Sure, many of you saw the movie that came out last year, God Is Not Dead, and that is a movie about a young man who finds himself in Professor Radisson's college classroom, and on his first day of philosophy class, this professor forces everyone in his class to sign a statement saying, God is dead. If students fail to sign this statement, they will fail the class, according to this professor. Well, as the movie tells the story, only one student, Josh, dares to stand up against his professor's wishes. And in subsequent classes, Professor Radisson invites Josh to debate him about why God is not dead. At the high point of the debates, Josh asks Professor Radisson, "Why do you hate God?" Silence. He says again, "Why do you hate God?" Silence again. He asks a third time, "Why do you hate God?" And after the third attempt, Radisson blows up in a rage and confirms that he indeed does hate God because he didn't answer his prayers as his mother was passing away. After his mother's death, he was left alone in the world and filled with hatred and unbelief toward a God who didn't listen to him when he needed him most. This, of course, is fictional, but so many people let their experiences in life influence what they believe to be true about God. It is not uncommon for those in the world to be overcome with the problem of evil, to be overcome with the terrible things that they see in this world or experience in this world, like this professor. They see the tragedies that men commit against one another, tragedies like the Holocaust. They observe the immense loss of life from natural disasters like earthquakes, hurricanes, fires, and floods. Or they may simply experience the sudden loss of a loved one. And they rightly do feel sad, recognizing that this is not the natural way of life. And they proclaim that their prayers didn't seem to do anything, and therefore God must not be real. He most definitely is not omnipotent if he is real. And more than one skeptic has been swayed by his or her feelings or experiences in life. Empirical evidence that seems to stack up, so they say, against God. At crisis points when God seems to be absent, never does a secularist stop to consider that God's word has a lot to say about evil in this world. About sin and death's original cause, why there's even death in the first place. And the hope that comes from trusting a God who has conquered death and sovereignly promises to work in every terrible situation for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. No, for most, truth doesn't matter in the midst of crisis, only what they feel. At crisis points, feelings reign supreme, and God's word takes a back seat. What is true about God is never discerned from what you feel to be true or what you think God should be like, is it? Christian, we have something more sure. We have the written word of God, and God has clearly spoken to us. He did not stutter. As we discussed last week, it is not just the secularists that base their faith or lack thereof on experience. Many supposed Christians root their faith or their relationship with God on their worship experiences, on vivid dreams, on spiritual highs that they have in different times of their life, or on simply feeling close to God. Sadly, I've known several friends whose experience-based faith simply peters out, never having been genuine to begin with. Well, the timeless truth that we're tracking through both of these last two sermons is this: God has given us something more sure than our feelings and our experiences, and that is the written word of God. Feelings come and go, but the word remains forever. It is true yesterday, it is true today, and it will be true tomorrow. Now, of course, we don't worship this book, as some will suggest that we do. We don't rest our hope on the words themselves, but on the God that these words reveal. It's the only way, in fact, the only way we can know the God of the universe and have a saving relationship with him is through this book. And so we ask the question, God has spoken, are you listening? And as we walked through this passage, we have been looking at it last week and now this week, and we've seen that there are going to be six truths about the sure scriptures that we'll see. Six truths about these sure scriptures, and the first truth is found in verse 16. We're going to review what we covered last week very briefly here. And that first truth is that God's word is not a myth. God's word is not a myth. So many in our culture treat the Bible as a myth. It's just a book of stories, sadly. Many in the church do the same exact thing. And we talked about it last week. They search for the historical Jesus. They go on a quest to find the historical Jesus as if he was missing. They reject the miracles they find in the Gospels and so much more. And they think that they can recreate the Jesus of history. He was an illegitimate child who had a lot of good things to say and was a nice guy. That's the Jesus of history that they say. Well, this goes along with what a lot of people have said for centuries, really. One of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, wrote of Jesus, "And the day will come when the mystical birth of Jesus, by the Supreme Being as his father in the womb of a virgin, will be classed with the fable of the birth of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." Thankfully, that day hasn't come in our country, although many believe that. It's just a fable. Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin. Well, even the false teachers in Peter's day 2,000 years ago were denying the supernatural, especially as it focused on the return of Jesus. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter's saying this, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in these last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" In other words, there are no miracles. There is no evidence that God is supernaturally inserting himself into history. No, all things have happened throughout time, and it just is clicking and clicking and clicking on and on. Jesus is not coming back. All things have continued in this way for millions and millions of years. Just turn on PBS, you'll hear that. And so what's the result? Why do they want to believe this? Because let's eat, let's drink, and let's be merry. So false teachers 2,000 years ago and today will say, essentially, stop taking these myths so seriously. Here's what Peter says in response in verse 16, chapter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says the apostolic teaching on the return of Christ is not some myth developed and propagated. It is not like the birth of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter, as Thomas Jefferson likened to the birth of Christ. No, it is based on God's word, revealed so clearly in the Old Testament, reiterated by Jesus himself, and taught and expanded upon by each and every one of the apostles. It is the core tenet of the Christian faith, not a myth, that Jesus is coming back. As Christians, we need to be careful not to wander down the myth and fable road, because sooner than later, you begin to serve a God after your own understanding rather than the God who has clearly revealed himself in his word. Well, further evidence that God's word is not a myth is found in the fact that it's the account of eyewitnesses. This Bible is the account of eyewitnesses, and that's the second truth about the sure scriptures. God's word is based on eyewitnesses. Peter simply said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It's essentially saying God's word is not a myth. It is actual eyewitness testimony of those who walked with Jesus. Now, Peter specifically says that he witnessed Jesus' majesty. Indeed, his whole life was majestic, was it not? But the word majesty most naturally refers to Jesus' divine nature. The whole world will, of course, witness Jesus' divine majesty when he returns. But when he was born in the cradle, you did not see Jesus as a majestic being. In fact, I would say his brothers and his sisters did not grow up and say, "Oh, I know for sure that's the God of the universe." He just looked like any other normal human being. And that led many to say, "Oh, well, that was just a myth." But Peter, along with James and John, got a preview of Jesus' divinity, didn't they? We got a preview on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's what Peter points to next in verses 17 and 18. He says, look, I saw Jesus' divinity with my own eyes. And he says in verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, speaking of God himself, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And so Peter recalls and reiterates to his to the readers here that, look, I was there. I saw Jesus' divinity in all its majesty. In fact, I heard God's voice say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I heard that. I was there. I saw Moses. I saw Elijah. When Jesus' humanity was peeled back and his divinity shone through, God gave him honor and glory, which no man will ever have. And I can testify that I saw that. It's an incredible sight. With audibly hearing the Father's voice, I think that's a rather terrifying experience. In fact, Peter says in Matthew, fell down like a dead man and almost acted like he was asleep because it was so terrifying. And you know, what does Peter say right after that? I love this, verse 19. And we have something more sure. We have something more sure than this vivid experience to which you will do well to pay attention. It's the prophetic word. There's something more sure, the prophetic word. And so we discussed last week the truth, the third truth, God's word is more sure than your experiences. Even the most vivid, life-altering experiences, which I'm sure seeing God would be, Peter says, we have something more sure, the Bible. Well, the great British theologian and preacher Spurgeon comments that if I heard a voice born from heaven, I would sure hope to obey it. Peter says he actually did obey it, and he actually saw this, and he was very grateful to have this experience, even testifying that this was an important part of his experience and knowing that Jesus was going to come back in his full divinity. Yet he says here that we have something more sure than a voice calling to us. And Spurgeon makes the point, and yet many persist in this culture, saying if they heard an audible voice from heaven, they would follow Christ. If somehow God revealed and shown himself to them in some vivid dream or some vivid experience and came down where everyone saw him and came down in the middle of this room, they would follow that God. They would follow Jesus. And he makes the point, you know, this is not so in daily life, is it? If a man receives a written letter from his friend, does he attach less importance to it than he would have done to his spoken communication? What about in the business world? A written order for a list of goods clearly spelled out is better than a verbal order that would have to be written down anyways. Even today, you think about it. You don't buy your house and simply look the banker in the eye and say, yeah, I'm going to pay you back for that. Take me at my word. No, if you bought a house, you know that there's hundreds and hundreds of pages that you have to sit there and sign and go through and have explained to you. See, it's always the best to have everything spelled out clearly in black and white terms. And Spurgeon said, well, then you have your wish. Here's the call in black and white, and I do but speak according to common sense when I say that if the Lord's call to you be written in the Bible, and it certainly is, you do not speak truth when you say, I would listen to a voice born from heaven, but can't trust the Bible. The call is given by the book of inspiration out. This call ought to have over your minds a masterly power. And if your hearts were right before God, that word spoken in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit would at once be obeyed. So let me ask you, are you obeying and following this written word of God? Or are you doubting it? Are you getting tossed around by every wave, by every wind of doctrine that comes your way? Are you seeking to get to know the God of the Bible, or is it just something you read occasionally when you have time on the weekends? God has clearly spoken. Are you listening? If you are, you already know Peter's next point. The word is working mightily in you for your spiritual growth, right? Well, that's the fourth point here. God's word brings about salvation. We're going to see that as we look at verse 19 again. But we need to first ask ourselves, how? Peter's going to answer that question. How does the word of God bring about salvation? Well, first we see that it convicts you of sin. It convicts you of sin. Verse 19 says this, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Well, here we see the primary exhortation in this whole passage. It's rather simple. To which you will do well to pay attention. Peter's saying, look, you've got to pay attention to this. Wake up. And it's more than just pay attention. The verb in the Greek has a connotation of following this truth. Don't just pay attention to it, but actually follow it. Do what it says. If Peter is right, then this is the word of God. This is the black and white truth that God has called us to follow. This is the word that God uses to call us to be his children. And it's the only way that we can know God. If that's true, then your eternal life hinges on this command. It's a bit of an understatement that Peter makes here, isn't it? You will do well to pay attention to this. Well, it should say, you will only do well if you pay attention to this. Well, the first reason why is it is absolutely crucial to pay attention to the word because it convicts you of sin. You need to be convicted of sin. Every single one of us in this room needs to be convicted of sin if we are going to be a Christian. And so Peter continues, what is this word going to do? You're going to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Well, it's not uncommon for light and darkness to be used in a metaphorical sense to describe a moral truth. Light is often talked about as truth that reveals the error of darkness in your life. Matthew 5, 14 and 6 through 16, Jesus makes the analogy. You are the light of the world, right? Like a city put on a hill. And to let your light shine forth so that all men may see you. Well, Jesus also talks about this in John chapter 3. I want you to go there because we're going to reference John chapter 3 a couple more times in the sermon. And I want us to get that fresh in our minds. I'm sure you all know this passage. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Well, Jesus writes this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Jesus here speaks of himself as the light that shines into the dark recesses of our hearts and our experiences and wants to point out sin in our lives. And the world, the unregenerate, the person who is not a Christian, shies away from that light, runs away from it, lest his deeds should be exposed. Hates the light, like cockroaches that scurry when you turn on the lights. But the Christian loves the light. We love to have our sins exposed. Sounds weird to say. But that's what marks the true Christian. Psalm 119, 105 says this, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word is that light that reveals the error of darkness in each and every one of our lives. That's why our eternal life is at stake in our approach to scriptures. You see, if we neglect scriptures, if we don't draw near, there's no way to know the gospel message. We all have to understand the depth and the pervasiveness of our own sin and the depravity of our own souls in order to become a Christian in the first place. In other words, you have to know the bad news before you know the good news. Without the word, we're like prisoners in a dungeon, wandering about, relying totally on how we feel to tell us truth. We might find a small furry cat in that dungeon that we decide to feed, pet, take care of as best we can in the darkness. Of course, every so often there's a putrid odor that comes when you're around the cat, but it's easy to pass it off as something else, maybe your fellow prisoner. Only when light pierces the darkness will we be able to realize that the distinctive black and white stripes on your cat. How easy it is when we are living in this dark world to fool yourself into thinking that your skunk is a beautiful cat. John 3 reminds us that the light comes in and it reveals what is true, but also that the world rejects the gospel message by and large. They see the skunk in their arms and they turn their head in disbelief, retreating to a dark corner, choosing rather to believe the lie that this is not a skunk and pretend that it's a cat. That's what the world does with their own lives. They would rather believe that what they're doing is just fine than confess their sin and turn from it. Brothers and sisters, too often we're the same. We don't like it when our sin gets revealed. And that's exactly what God calls us to do. It's exactly what Peter is calling us to do in the text. He says, you've got to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Pay attention to the word of God and let it reveal the sin that remains. Hebrews 4:12 says it like this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What a great illustration. Sometimes our sins are so hidden, so imperceivable to the rest of the world that they're like the marrow that's inside our bones. I don't think any of you have seen your bone marrow. That's the sin that remains in our hearts, the evil intentions of our thoughts that the Word of God must shine brightly into in order to reveal the sin that does remain. We need to let it. We need to let that sharp sword pierce us. We need to be humble enough to confess our sins to our loved ones. John Calvin said it like this. There's nothing so hard or firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden, that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through. See, the word is God's way to reveal sin. It is God's way to teach his people what is true. So we see that God's word brings about salvation by first convicting you of your sin. And the last part of verse 19 says it converts your soul. It converts your soul. Peter writes this, we're to pay attention to the word of God as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, who is this morning star? This morning star, of course, is Jesus. The Old Testament refers to the coming Messiah in Numbers 24:17 as this morning star. The New Testament clearly refers to the return of Jesus Christ in Revelation 22:16 as the return of the Messiah as a morning star. It's appropriate, given that the false teachers were questioning the return and reign of Jesus Christ, that Peter here refers to Jesus as his bright, shining morning star. But is this referring to his return and his return in majesty and triumph that will indeed happen? What does the text say? As to a morning star that rises in your hearts. Now, you see, here it's referring to Jesus being revealed in all of his majesty, all of his grandeur, all of his divinity to each and every one of us individually. This is talking about personal conversion. This does not mean that the return of Christ isn't literally happening, that his return is only a metaphor for a spiritual return in the lives of believers. Peter's already made that clear. He's coming back. He talked about it in verse 16. All of chapter 3 in 2 Peter is going to be talking about that. But Peter is simply pointing to the truth that as the light of the word shines into your dark lives, that it converts your soul. did you begin to recognize Jesus for who he is? He's that great, majestic creator God. We sung about at the beginning of our service in Revelation song. Peter's already talked about this in 1 Peter. Go look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Talking about how God's word is what converts us. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 23, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. See, it's the word of God that converts us. But not only does the gospel truth found in the word convert the soul, but it is also how we are made more holy, how we are made more sanctified. Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so he says, God, I want you, he's praying to God the Father, I want my people that will believe in me, that's all of us here, to be sanctified, to be made more holy in truth. And the only way that happens is through the truth of your word. It is only by continual exposure to the word that we will have any hope of growing as Christians. And Peter calls it our daily nourishment. Look at 1 Peter again, chapter 1, verse 25 through chapter 2, verse 2. Says, the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Here you see the connection with John 3. Christians are those who live in the light, constantly letting the light of the truth of God's word expose the error in their life. And just as a baby only grows with milk and longs for milk, Christian must constantly return to the milk of God's word for our nourishment. It's almost like Christians are moths drawn to the light. If you're an unbeliever in this room, you may think you need to experience some miracle to know that God is real, that Jesus is his son. I want to tell you right now, you'll be waiting for a long time. God has already called out loud and clear in black and white terms. So I encourage you, heed this gospel call. Understand that Jesus is the God of the universe who's created you and that you need desperately his salvation that he offers you. And today is the day that you can turn from living for yourself and follow him. So I encourage you, if you are not a believer in this room, make that day today where you respond with a trust and a faith, a belief in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And as you come to the light of his word, the fog will lift and you will see clearly and know the Lord as your Lord and Savior. Well, Christian, this word will need to continue to do mighty works in our lives. So, put yourself in the way of truth. Read it, study it, memorize it, listen to it taught as often as you can. That's one of the blessings of technology, isn't it? You can get sermon downloads and on your phone, on any medium. And you can listen to sermons throughout the week. You can listen to the Word of God being read throughout the week. You have, and we live in such a day and age where we have no excuse to expose ourselves to the Word of God. As John 3 says, live in the light. Live in the light. Well, the more you know the word, the more you realize that this is indeed a supernatural word. And you see the powerful light at work in your life, and no man, you begin to realize that no man would come up with such a document. No religious leaders would invent a system of religion that condemns them as much or more than the normal adherents to that religion. The New Testament makes it very clear that the more spiritual among you, the more rules that you try and follow, and thinking that that is going to earn your salvation, the more lost you are. No, we see that God's word is not an invention of man. We see that in verses 20 and 21. Peter makes it very clear. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, there are two approaches to verse 20 here. The first is found in the NIV, and it says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from a prophet's own interpretation. And this is referring to the Old Testament, where you see a prophet recording a vision and a word from the Lord, thus saith the Lord. But then you also see in the Old Testament, like in the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, that same prophet expanding upon that vision and making exhortations to the people that he is writing it to, applying it to God's people. So even these exhortations in Isaiah would be considered God's word, and that's what one possible approach is. And that is true. It is indeed true that everything found in the book of Isaiah, for example, is God's word, is God's Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. But a second approach is found in the ESV and really many of the other modern translations, and it says, as our text does, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And the idea here is that Peter is addressing the false teachers, who themselves approached Scriptures according to their own revisionist approach to the Bible. They would raise into the question the interpretation of prophecies already given by Jesus himself and by the apostles. And these interpretations and further teachings are found in the New Testament, and at this time in the teachings of the apostle. So Peter is basically saying, pay attention to the prophetic word as interpreted by Jesus and the apostles. Don't listen to these false teachers, which are telling you that this is someone's own interpretation. This is just Jesus' way to legitimize himself. No, don't pay attention to these false teachers. No prophecy of Scripture, including in the New Testament, ever came from someone's own interpretation. This approach to verse 20 is further clarified in verse 21 when it says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And so Peter is making very clear the Old Testament, the New Testament, nothing that you find in this wonderful book is from the will of man. We didn't make it up. It's not a myth or a fable. It's not a device for religious authorities to subjugate those in their control. It's not even logical to think this is an invention of man, is it? You've heard this before. The Bible was written over 1,600 years by about 40 different authors in 3 different languages and on 3 different continents. And yet, it contains no contradictions. That's logically impossible to happen. Further, all of the eyewitnesses, the apostles, and even many of those associated with the apostles, many of them died a martyr's death. And you would think that if they were inventors of an elaborate hoax, stealing Jesus' body, inventing this idea of a second coming, fabricating miracles, making up this idea of a virgin birth, that at least one of them would say at the point of death, oh, no, wait, it was a big joke, don't kill me. Just kidding. But that's not the case. The Bible is so clearly not an invention of man. And we see our 6th truth about the sure scriptures is that God's word comes from God the Spirit. God's word comes from God the Spirit. It says at the end of verse 21, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here we see the truth that all of scriptures that we have is God's words. It's exactly what God wanted to say because the Holy Spirit carried men along to write what he wanted them to say. Now, this word carried along is actually also used in the language of a sea and a ship moving on water. One commentator writes this, without wind, a sailing ship gets stranded. It is unable to go anywhere. The motion of the ship is not found in the inherent power of the ship itself. Rather, it moves when the sails are filled with something external to the ship. The blowing wind captured by the sails cause the ship to be carried across the waves. Likewise, the authors of Scripture were moved along by the Holy Spirit wherever God wished, not wherever they wished. They're like the boat with sails drawn on a stagnant day. They couldn't write anything that was of authority. It was only when the Holy Spirit moved in them that you would get the Holy Word of God. And of course, God uses the language, culture, and pens of men, but this is entirely his book. Peter made that abundantly clear. No prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation, and nothing was ever produced by the will of men. So the Holy Spirit also is the answer to how the apostles could have remembered in such great detail the events of Jesus' life, isn't it? Think of John 14:26. John 14:26, you can just listen as I read it. Jesus says this, promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That gives us a little bit of insight. He says something similar in chapter 16, verse 13 of John, and 20, verse 22, he actually gives the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. But that's exactly how the apostles were able to recount everything that happened in Jesus' life, without error. Many of these gospel accounts were written 20, 30 years after Jesus died. And granted, the apostles were talking about Jesus' life from day one of his resurrection. They told these stories time and time again, and so they naturally would have remembered them. But supernaturally, the Holy Spirit needed to inspire them, because men, we're going to make mistakes. And if you remember 30 years ago, if you can, then you recognize that you don't have quite the clarity of vision 30 years ago that you would hope to have. And so the Holy Spirit was indeed a necessary part to inspire scriptures. Well, the New Testament scripture was so important to have established because the apostles were also commissioned by Jesus to take this message to the world. We see that in Matthew 28:18-20. And indeed, logistically, this small apostolic band could take the gospel to the ends of the earth only if their message were written down and disseminated in a written form. See, there had to be clear written testimony that would be widely accepted and followed by new Christians in wildly different cultural contexts. There needed to be a written word, because that's by far the best means for this to happen. I mean, could you imagine the apostles going somewhere, evangelizing a group of people and saying, "Now, remember what we said. Bye." You can imagine the all sorts of heresies that would come out from that. "I think that the Apostle Peter said this," and then the town over, "I think that the Apostle John said this," and you get all sorts of confusion in the faith of the early church. That's why there needed to be a written, black and white understanding of what went on. Well, we also need to remember that the scriptures are described as having been breathed out by God. Famously, of course, in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Paul writes, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And it only stands to reason, if the words of Scripture are to be exactly the words God wanted, then they would be profitable. Here you see, are reminded that in Peter, you see the idea that the Holy Spirit carries along the writers of Scriptures, and here you see that the apostles were breathed out, that the Holy Spirit breathed out through the pens of the apostles, the literal words of God. Well, the German liberal theologian Karl Barth had a famously different approach to Scriptures. He said that people like us who see Bible as the words of God without error were fools. And they would implicitly deny human involvement in the writings of Scripture. Because after all, to err is human. And so he concluded then that the written word of God does contain errors. Well, when you think about it, we don't need the Holy Spirit to make an inerrant grocery list, do we? Do you need the Holy Spirit to get 100% on your math test? Well, maybe some of you do, but not everyone. We needed the Holy Spirit to create a collaborated book as large as the Bible, though, don't we? See, this giant, massive book, it would contain some errors if it was just the work of men. We needed the Holy Spirit to inspire it and to bring it all together, to allow there to be no mistakes in it. It is precisely because of the proclivity of human beings to make mistakes that the superintendence of the Holy Spirit is necessary. So we need to trust our great God to give us his clear and inerrant word. Now, of course, our passage is speaking of the New Testament, but most naturally, when Peter talks about scriptures and prophecies, as he'll continue to do in chapter 2 and chapter 3, as he details the events of previous Old Testament prophecies, Peter's talking a lot about the Old Testament. And when the earliest church and the apostles met for the church service and they studied scriptures, what were they studying? They're studying the Old Testament. You see, Jesus was intimately familiar with it, right? He quoted Deuteronomy several times in his temptation with Satan. Peter's sermon on Pentecost is simply an explanation of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah and how Jesus fit them. When Paul would go into new towns, he would focus on proving Jesus from the Old Testament, first and foremost in the synagogues. And yet, we too often neglect the Old Testament, don't we? It's essential to understanding of our great God and his salvation plan. Augustine said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Both are dependent on each other, and we need to know and appreciate both the Old and the New Testaments as God's Holy Spirit inspired message to us. So can I encourage you to read your Bible, but also read the Old Testament? Don't neglect it. Don't make the pages of the New Testament well-worn and the old still crackly. And if you came away with one thing this morning, I want you to come away with this. We have a sure scripture. It is to be taken in high regard. It is literally the word of God. And if you have this approach, if you change your thinking in this regard, I have no doubt that it will have fruit in many other areas of your life as well. You will begin to desire to be in the word more regularly, as if it were the milk and you were a newborn. You will make sure you put yourself in the way of truth and opportunities to be reminded of God's calling for your life. You will study and memorize key verses. You will let the light of God's truth shine into every dark recess, every hidden sin. But it all starts with your understanding of Scripture as God's sure and inerrant word. That's where Bart Ehrman went incredibly wrong. He supposedly became a born-again believer as a teenager and in the 70s, and his love for studying God's Word led him to attend Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton Universities. However, during his graduate work at Princeton, he became convinced that the Word of God contained errors, and part of the scholar's responsibility was to find and address these errors. Well, this led him to become a liberal Christian first for 15 years, denying the authority of Scripture, but eventually he denied the faith completely in his claim to be an agnostic. Interestingly enough, he is still one of the foremost biblical scholars today, specializing in the study of the New Testament at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He apparently now attends meetings for atheists and helps them understand Christians a little bit better. He is especially degrading of those who still hold to an inerrant and sure scriptures, pejoratively calling all of us fundamentalists, and then giving this alternate definition, saying that we are no fun, too much damn, and not enough mental. It's a good picture of a prominent New Testament scholar in the world today. James Montgomery Boyce said this while he was still alive, and I think speaks to our need for discernment. If part of the Bible is true and part is not, who is to tell us what the true parts are? There are only two answers to that. Either we must make the decision ourselves, in which case the truth becomes subjective based on your experiences and what you think to be true. The thing that is true becomes merely what appeals to me. Or else it is a scholar who tells us what we can and cannot believe. God has not left us either to our own whims or to the whims of scholars. He has given us a reliable book that we can read and understand ourselves. Let each of us look into this precious book, letting the Holy Spirit use it to grow us ever closer to our Heavenly Father, the author of grace and eternal forgiveness. Amen? Let's pray. God, we